A little different this morning than what we maybe are used to, in a sense. So you might want to buckle your seatbelts up a little bit and hang in there, I guess. Turn to, in your Bibles, if you have them, your electronic devices, whatever they are, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read three verses there, and then they're not all on the screen now, but that'll set the stage for the title, The Mystery of Godliness, which, by the way, we won't touch on a lot today, so this is kind of preliminary introduction to that. But the three verses are verse 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it says there, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Paul writing this to Timothy, and he had left Timothy at Ephesus and put him in charge of doing a few things there and seeing a few things ended up the way they were supposed to in a local church that Paul had established at some point previous to that. And so Timothy was his companion and his son in the Lord, you might say. And so he left Timothy there. Now he's giving him some instructions as he has to leave. "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And so we're going to be looking at those verses, particularly the 15 and 16, today 15, and maybe for more than one Sunday, verse 16. It's amazing how much that God can pack into a little sentence or a paragraph or something. We're going to try to unwrap that and see this idea of the mystery of godliness. Today is going to be a little different as we look at what he said there about conduct in the house of God, it says. And so we're going to look at our conduct. So he was giving Timothy instructions on the conduct that should happen in a church gathering or in the church. And so we'll look at that and see some things. And so verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And so the first 2.5 chapters are about the conduct that should go on amongst the Christians there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a fairly good-sized church, and if you remember, Ephesus was kind of an idol capital of the world at the time. The temple there to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time, and so there was a lot of idol worship there, and Paul established a church there, a fairly good-sized church, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 19. And so he's trying to get Timothy so Timothy can set things in order there that they ought to be, and so their conduct, so they ought to, how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. And so, and by the way, the King James, the New King James, uses the word house. It doesn't mean a building. It's not the place, it's the people. The word there, oikos, in the Greek, means household. So when you see that word house, usually in the New Testament, it means household. It means a group of people, family, actually, doesn't it? Like that. And so you have to take it kind of like that. And so one of the things that Paul instructed Timothy to make sure was right in the meeting of the church was to avoid false teaching. Boy, does that need to be proclaimed from the rooftops in the time that we live in today. And not just in our country, but around the world, because there are so many false teachings out there. You know, one of the things I like about the internet is the access that I have to a lot of theological. Well, my office wouldn't hold the amount of books that I have access to on the internet. But some of the things I have access to that claim to be Christian are not. And so the internet has kind of been responsible for an explosion of false teaching across the world. And so you have to be so careful and very careful about what you look at. And so here Paul is giving them advice about false teaching. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's verse 3 through 6, we'll be looking at that. And it says this: "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," that's where he went from Ephesus, "remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." And so he's saying there are certain things that don't need to happen in a church gathering in the household of God. And some of those things are giving heed to fables and then endless genealogies. Some of the false teachers in that day, and if you remember, the Jewish people are very proud of genealogies, and so that had crept into the church, and other things had happened along the way that didn't need to happen and weren't supposed to happen, especially that being taught as the gospel in the churches. And so he was warning them about that. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart." Not talking about law, but the law of Christ. Love from a pure heart. And it says, "from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." The word for idle talk there means babble. And nonsense like that. And so idle talk is anything that doesn't expound what God has said in His Word. Now, keep in mind that these people only had letters from Paul and maybe some from Peter at the time, and maybe the gospel accounts, and of course the Old Testament in some cases. And so it was kind of narrower than it is for us today to know what God has to say and what He wants us to talk about and to expound and to teach. And so it was, be like that. Don't do those things which lead to idle talk and babble. And this verse 7 is kind of interesting. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm." And this is just kind of a side note, so I'll step over here. Maybe I'll step on that side. Which side should I? I don't know. When I read that about don't babble, and that the fact that they don't understand what they say or the things that they say are okay, the first thing I thought of was the modern-day charismatic movement and people talking in tongues that aren't biblical tongues, by the way. Babbling is what it is. I've been around in some places where that happens, and it's more extreme than what you hear of now. It used to be really extreme, and it's gotten even worse than that. And people are led astray by misunderstanding what God says. And I thought, surely He's not talking about something like that. But maybe He is, because He had to warn the Corinthians about that same thing. And so maybe it's true, something like that. And so they were neither being teachers of what God says, they were teaching their own thoughts about different things. And so Paul was warning against the false teaching that can go on, even in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, later on, 30 years from the writing of this letter, John wrote the book of Revelation, given to him by Jesus himself. And one of the first churches that he addressed in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, was the church at Ephesus. And he said to them, "Why have you left your first love?" So some of the things that Paul was talking about here 30 years prior to that had taken effect in the church at Ephesus. And Jesus gave them a warning to return to their first love, or He would come and remove what it says there is the golden lampstand out of the midst. And the golden lampstand refers to, in the book of Revelation, the influence and the light of the Holy Spirit in that church. And so there's something to keep in mind about false teaching. It always leads to destroying a church if it's allowed to go on, always. Well, so the next thing was to proclaim the gospel. This would be good conduct in a church. What a church ought to be doing is proclaiming the gospel. And this is what he said in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. And he's just talking about himself here, but it's gospel included. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so he's talking to them about what happened to him as he believed the gospel. And then verse 15 says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he adds, "Of whom I am chief." He looked at himself as the chief of sinners. And in the history we know of Paul, he was a pretty good sinner, wasn't he? before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And so one of the things that have to do with our conduct is proclaiming what Jesus has done and who he is. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are all chief. Then he gives them the admonition and the encouragement to pray for everybody, pray for all. Now, and I'm not sure exactly how we'll take this, but let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. This is just kind of a review so we can get into the main topic next week, probably. Anyway, you'll know a lot about 1 Timothy by the time we get there. It's like a survey of Timothy instead of going into it verse by verse. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications are types of prayer as we submit ourselves to him. Prayers, the word for prayers there means worship. Intercessions, of course, is asking, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And so, let that sink in for a moment. What's he mean? Do we have to know everybody in the world to pray for all men? And it really is all people. The word is anthropos. It doesn't necessarily just mean men. But do we pray for everybody in the world? Let's see. How many people are in the world? Okay. It's 8.5 billion people. This section over here, pray for 3 billion people by name. I think what he's saying here is be sure and be able to pray for anything that comes up from everybody about everything. It's not that we need to go and say, "Well, God save the whole world. I wish he would. He'd like to." But that doesn't happen. We know that doesn't happen because he says it doesn't happen. And so we have to be careful there that we don't get lost in praying for things that maybe aren't where we should be, but to pray for every incident and person that we have linked into our church in some way. And so he's saying pray for all people in that way. And then he gets more specific with it, and I think this is where it narrows down a little bit. "For kings and all who are in authority," and this may be something that the church overall has kind of slacked off on thinking about. Of course, we don't live in a kingdom. Well, yeah, we do, In our government, we don't, but we have leadership in our government that really needs somebody to pray for them, don't they? Let me cross that out. They need God to intervene in their lives somehow. And sometimes that happens by churches praying for those individuals. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And so there has something to do with that, I'm sure, that we can live in more peaceable times when we pray for our leadership. What we could go into further than that for that, but we're not going any further than that. But it says here, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so he's basically saying that we should pray for salvation for people is what is part of what the church ought to be doing. Probably is something that we slack on sometimes. I remember one time, and this has been years ago, I put a fishnet up front of the church. A minnow seine is what it was, and I hung it on the wall back in our old worship area, and we cut out little things that looked like fish. I still have them somewhere, but people's names on them, and people that we knew that needed to know Christ, we put their names in that fish net, and we prayed for them once in a while. And I forget, there were several during that period of time that actually responded to the gospel. Maybe we ought to do that again, you think? Well, I can find that fishnet again. I don't know where it's at for sure. But that's what we need to be involved in, that in a more public way, I think. Verse 8. This is an interesting man. This is to you. Look what it says. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Wow. Y'all ever pray with your hands in the air? Some of you do, I know. Or have. We don't want to get too off on being Pentecostal or something, do we? And pray with our arms in the air? Well, we'll talk about that later. But what he's saying, and it may be physically to lift up their hands, which is a way Jewish people pray sometimes. We don't. We bow our heads and close our eyes, don't we? I'm not sure where that came from. I don't know that I've ever seen that in here, anywhere. Have you? I don't know. God, you know, maybe we ought to pray like that. But actually, it's not talking about the position that you're in when you pray. It's talking about your lifestyle, how you live. Have your hands stolen anything? Have your hands killed anybody? Are your hands involved in some kind of sin? That's what it's talking about, holy hands. Just because you lift your hands in the air doesn't make them holy. Not saying you shouldn't do that. Maybe we should. If our shoulders can stand it now, I'm not sure our shoulders can stand it too long. But that's what Paul has given them, that kind of instruction for praying for all in the church. Well, the next thing, I don't even want to push this button. Instructions for ladies in the church. Now, make sure you're listening and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, okay? But he gives them instructions, though, for the conduct that should go on in the church gathering. Not in the building necessarily, but in the church gathering. They didn't gather in church buildings then. And they gathered in homes and down by the riverside and maybe in a picnic shelter somewhere or something. I don't know. But anyway, this was for the conduct in the gathering of the church. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Well, that's pretty normal thinking for evangelical church, I think, and for Baptist churches. Not with braided hair, and I don't think that means the normal braided hair braids that people do sometimes. I mean, it's talking about something fancy to draw attention to yourself, is what it's talking about. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so, just instruction. What he's talking about there, think about the temple of Diana there in Ephesus, where the women made themselves up. They were actually there as prostitutes. And we could probably literally say, don't dress like a prostitute there and get by with it, because that's what he's talking about. And so there are a lot of things that could cover, I think, as well. But he says to be proper as women who are professing godliness and good works. And then the next one. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Some translations say, let them be silent. But the word doesn't really mean to be like this. It just means to in quietness of heart, quietness of life, and like that. And be submissive. And the submissiveness is to not only to the Lord, but to their husbands as well, as the head of the family in that sense. And so these things aren't too negative. I don't think they're negative at all. And we'll see as it goes, it gets like this. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, that verse has been, it has been messed up over the centuries pretty much. But what it means and what it really is, the instructions are, is Paul was telling Timothy, I don't turn over teaching, the teaching ministry, to the women. Now, and what he's talking about is the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, we'll clear that up a little bit in a moment. But the word usurp authority is like this. It means to use without authority or to commit forcible seizure of an office. And so in the context, he's saying he doesn't permit ladies in the church to be teaching spiritual truths from God's word. And there's a reason for that, which we'll see in a moment. So the woman is not to be a dominating factor in the local church gatherings. And there are things we'll look at in a moment that you'll see, too, that are a little different than what you might think. But the reason for that is this, verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first. God made Adam first, and so Adam was the head of the human race, in a sense. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so what Paul is saying there is it goes clear back to Genesis and what happened there. And one of the things that happened there, and we need to think about this, we won't look it up, it won't be on the screen, but you remember what happened when God finally pronounced sentence on Adam and Eve? When he said to Eve that your desire will be for your husband? And the word desire, that we kind of take it kind of an ambiguous meaning, but it really means your desire will be to dominate your husband. Now, think about that for a moment. That is because of sin. And it's true, by the way. And the men have the same problem in a different way. They, instead of dominate, they want to be dictators because of sin. And so what did Jesus do when he came to balance out these things? Of course, he exalted women, for one thing, in society. Every place the gospel has gone, women have been exalted in society because of the gospel. But the order in the home and in the church is always the same. Always. And that word desire to your husband is your desire to dominate your husband. Just like in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God told Cain, sin is at your door and it desires to dominate you. That's the same verb that was used for Eve. And so what happens then is this. Have you ever noticed that sometimes? And we're all guilty in some way. Men ought to take their place. What's their place? Well, Jesus said, through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And so that order is a biblical spiritual order in the family and in the church. And when it's violated, nothing but disaster happens every time. And so if we're going to be conducted right in our church gatherings or in our family gatherings for that matter, we need to stick to the order that God has given from creation almost, or because of what happened at creation, I guess we should say. And so we need to think about that as we interact with one another as husband and wives and as brothers and sisters in a church gathering as well. It's very serious. That's not as far as I want to go into that, but that's all we have time for today because here. I don't know if you can read that or not. I probably should have printed it out and given it to everybody. But let me read it to you, and I'll read it slow, okay? There is no scriptural procedure that forbids women from also serving as worship leaders, youth ministers, children's directors. The only restriction is that they do not assume or usurp, we might put in there, or take to themselves a role of spiritual authority over adult men. Is that pretty clear? That's what Paul was telling Timothy to make sure was true in the church at Ephesus and in every church. Since the concern in Scripture appears to be the issue of spiritual authority rather than function, any role that does not bestow such spiritual authority over adult men is permissible. And so it's not like, you know, some people have tried to use that verse to slam women. Well, don't ever do that, because that's not what these verses back there are about. They are just, Paul is just setting the order of relationships in a marriage and in church relationships. And that's all. And so the reason I went through that is because that's one of the things that have to do with the conduct and the gathering of the church. And trust me, I've been around some churches where that was out of order big time over the years. You walk in different church gatherings and see that. Well, let's get off of that. And now let's get on the men for a while, okay? Qualifications for those offices or those spiritual leadership offices in the church. In Timothy, it's talking about bishops and deacons. And you can use the word elder in there if you want to. It's not exactly the same word, but it kind of means the same thing as we look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop is the word that talks about being an overseer. It's like that. It's the word. It's kind of the word that we get our word episcopal from in the Greek. But it's just a person who is an overseer of a local church, or sometimes it could be over several local churches as well in the first century in the New Testament. And so verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. That word, I'd like to look up words and go back to where they came from sometimes, and I don't want to bore you with all that. But the word blameless means to be not arrested. And so in order to be a bishop, elder, leadership in the church, you can't be arrested. That is, you can't be arrested for a crime of some kind. And so I suppose that means ever. I don't know. It doesn't say. Probably not. But at the moment, can't be arrested. Blameless. The husband of one wife. By the way, that means one wife. It doesn't mean that if you happen to have gone through a divorce, which 50% of the men on this planet have, nearly, you still have one wife if you have one wife. Some people have used that to hammer people who have gone through the terrible death of divorce so that they can't be in a leadership in a church. But that's not what he's saying. He's just saying bishops should have one wife, and who in the world would want more than one? No amens anywhere, guys? I can't believe that. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. There's the clue that in the order of church spiritual authority, women cannot be bishops or elders in that case. And so, because they have to be able to teach spiritual truths to the whole church, men included. Verse 3 and 5. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, fall into condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. And so a lot of things there for a person desiring the office of bishop in a church, which could include pastors, teachers, elders, and like that as well. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. And so that's Paul's take on leadership in the church, overseers, and he wanted Timothy to be sure that that's how it was happening in Ephesus. It applies, by the way, to Boaz Church. It applies to every church. We don't always look at that way because most Baptist churches aren't structured this way. because they're structured with deacons. So he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so there were two offices in local churches then. There were the bishops, which could include elders as well, pastors in that category. And then there were the deacons, who were usually in charge of the physical things that went on, if you remember in Acts chapter 6. And there was qualifications for that, those two offices. Doesn't mean that there weren't other people who did service in a congregation, because the word deacon means servant. But there were official capacities that happened. And it goes on in verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found, there's that word blameless again. You don't want any arrested deacons either. And likewise, it says, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, same rule for the bishops, ruling their children and their own houses well. And then, verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul wanted Timothy to make sure these things were straight in the church at Ephesus. Our responsibility here is to make sure it's straight here. And I don't know how we do that in the system that we have in Baptist churches. I think we change the system to match what God says. That could come up sometime for our congregation as well. And so now we've looked at what he expected in conduct, and that's not the only thing. There are other places about conduct, but that's what he was telling Timothy to make sure in Ephesus. And then there is our conduct, which we've looked at. Hope you all took notes there, by the way. Go back and read them, or go online and listen to them on our website. And then there's our responsibility. And this is just leading into the main point that we'll probably get to next week. We'll get to it next week as well. So our responsibility, 1 Timothy 3:15 again, and we'll read the rest of that verse. But if I am delayed in coming, Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, or the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We are not, we are not a gathering of people who are worshiping a God who's dead or is off yonder somewhere. We're the church and the household of the God who's living. By the way, the only God that is living. I heard a golfer a couple days ago on an interview for the Masters tournament that's going on, say that, and it was really strange because I didn't hear all the interview, I guess, but the first thing I heard out of his mouth was, I believe in just one God and his son Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior. I thought, that's pretty good for national TV, and they didn't cut him off either. And so we believe in the living God, not a God who's off somewhere or out of touch or doesn't know us, but a living God. And then it says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I want you to think about this picture here for a moment. This is where we're headed at today, so we can set the foundation for where we're going later. When it says the pillar, what do you think of when it says a pillar? Did you know we have some pillars in this church building? And if you walk into the fellowship hall here a little bit to Sunday school, and you go through, it's a great big doorway kind of that we made there where there used to be a wall, there are two pillars there. They are 6-inch I-beams, pretty heavy and pretty thick, as a matter of fact. And they are supporting a 12-inch I-beam over top of your head. And underneath of those two pillars, there's a lot of concrete on both of them. I forget how much concrete we put in a great big hole in the ground there. So that part of the building, if there's ever a tornado or a hurricane, you want to stand right in the middle of that because it's not going anywhere. In this room, the walls, these two walls right here, are 12-inch blocks, concrete blocks, with rebar in them, poured full of concrete. And they support this wonderful roof we have. And the reason they're 12-inch blocks and filled with concrete is our trusses are 55 inches long, and regular blocks won't support 55-inch truss because there's too much weight on it for the as big as it is. So we made sure that the walls would be strong. Well, when it talks about pillar, it says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of the truth. The church is supposed to hold up the truth. That's why we're here. That's our main issue to the world around us, to hold up the truth. And so Paul calls it the pillar of truth. And then he uses the word there, and ground of truth. And so, you know, we think of ground out there. We have quite a bit of it. But the word really means support, or think of a pier. And so, in a sense, the church is the pier and the pillar of truth in the world. And God has given us that responsibility as a church, all of us. It's not about the building and how strong it is, although it's good that it is or it'd fall in on top of us. It's about how strong we are in promoting the truth. I got to read this verse, though. There's a song in our hymn books, and I toyed with singing it this morning, with all of us singing it, and it's How Firm a Foundation. And the first verse is like this. It's an old song. How many of you used to listen to, like that? I'll read the verse, and maybe it'll come to my mind. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. In his excellent word, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. J. Vernon McGee, his program used to come on with that song every time, How Firm a Foundation, because it was about the truth of God's word. And so the church is supposed to be the pillar and the pier of God's truth in the world for everything. And every church that gets away from that, guess what? Down the tubes. Quickly, usually. And how much have we gotten away from that in the world today with all the things that are going on? Look at John chapter 1, verse 17. The truth is a little bit more than just a book. It's this. For the law was given through Moses, John would write. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, 14:6 in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so the truth is displayed in his word, and the truth is displayed to the world by his word as we lift up Jesus Christ. I was glad that we sang a couple of the songs that we sang this morning, because that's what they did. Look at John 18:37. Jesus was before Pilate, and he just told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You remember that probably? And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my word or my voice. And so Jesus said he came to bear witness of the truth. That's our responsibility. Verse 38 says, Pilate said to him, everybody knows this part of this verse anyway, it says, what is truth? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And so when Paul says that the church of the living God is the pillar and the pier of the truth, that's the responsibility that we have, is making sure the truth is heard from God's word about everything that it applies to. And it applies to all of life, doesn't it? So as we look at the idea of the mystery of godliness, we're going to look into how that applies to us. And we needed this background information so you could see how serious Paul was to Timothy and how serious Timothy needed to be to the church at Ephesus and how serious we need to take what God says in his word, because it is the truth and it represents Christ. So, Pilate said to him, let me get it back here, what I get? Pilate said to him, what is truth? Let me get it back here. I think it's gotten crazy. Oh, there we go. Okay, so we have a blank screen because that means it's the end, as a matter of fact. So these things that Paul was instructing Timothy to make sure happened in Ephesus, it's like he's saying, make sure it happens here in your church gathering as well, in your household of God, in the church of the living God. This should happen everywhere like that. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen very much around in a lot of places. Some it is. Some are light shining in the darkness. But we need to see these things as we look at this mystery of godliness. By the way, I'll give you a hint. Godliness is talking about what God has done in Christ Jesus, the gospel. And we'll see how that fits next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, and for the instructions that you've given us out of your word, for everything that applies to our conduct in this world and in our church gatherings. Father, if it's your will, then empower us to line up with your word so that we may be blessed with the blessings that overflow because we know you. Father, thank you for this congregation, these that are gathered here, that have given their lives to you, that have applied these things in principle to their lives. And though, Father, these things are struggles every day in some sense, but Father, we appropriate the ability and the power that you've given to us to live a life that pleases you and that brings glory and honor to you. And we pray that, Father, for our church congregation as well. And we ask these things, Father, because of what Jesus has done for us and who he is. We give you thanks and praise in his name. And amen.